We are continuing our series in the book of Nehemiah. This is the last chapter. We're going to do the whole chapter of Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah is about how God restores his people. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13, and let's just ask for the Lord's help as we look at his word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us, and thank you that all that you say is true. I pray that you would help us to understand what you've said today, to believe it, to live in light of it, to obey it. I thank you for just giving us your word written down, and just help us right now through your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It doesn't take long for the purity of our devotion to be corrupted and for everything to go off the rails. I've been hearing in the news, and you probably have too, about this great, at one time, great Christian university. The founder of the university was an evangelist, and he had this vision for bringing the good news about Christ to people. People would come to faith, and then he wanted to train them up to follow after him. And then he died, and his son took over. It took one generation for the whole thing to go off the wheels. You know, instead of it being the vision of being training people to grow in Christ, the vision was to develop real estate. And instead of and not to say that developing real estate is a bad thing, but you see how this Christian university kind of veered off track, and the holiness of the lives of the son of the founder. I mean, it was just totally off the rails, you know, all kinds of immorality and impurity. And when the leadership of an institution gets like that, you can just see how people follow it and everything kind of goes off the rails. That can happen at a university. It can also happen in our lives, right? And maybe you're here today and there was one time in your life where you're like, yeah, I'm wholly devoted to worshiping the Lord. But then with time, it just doesn't take long before other things creep in to your heart and your devotion to the Lord is not wholehearted. And it can happen for a person. It can happen for a church where over time, it just doesn't take long before our wholehearted devotion to the Lord can get corrupted. And this chapter, Nehemiah 13, it's sort of like the last chapter was the high point of the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah had come with the people back from exile in Babylon, and he had helped to restore the people in the land, and they built the wall around the city of Jerusalem to protect them from the enemies, and there's a spiritual renewal. The people hear God's word read. They, at one point, they're fasting and mourning and confessing their sins to God, and at another point, they're rejoicing before the Lord, and they're committed to the worship of the Lord. And then it doesn't take long before corruption creeps in. And Nehemiah leaves town for a while. He's called back to Babylon, and then he has to go back. And when he comes back, he just finds everything falling apart. It doesn't take long. This chapter is about how Nehemiah, in spite of just our tendency, the human tendency, to let other things creep into our wholehearted devotion to God, he kept serving God's people and kept trying to root out the corruption and the impurity and to help people, God's people, stay on track to worship him. And that's what this chapter is about. And so, and as I read it, I'm going to read it in parts, and it's like looking over his shoulder into his diary. I'm pretty sure that this is like excerpts from Nehemiah's own journal, because he says, and these are things that I did, and then there's like a little prayer thrown in. He's like, these are the things that I was working on, and God, I'm doing this for you, and remember me, and these other people who are against me, remember them too, and deal with them. You know, he's like, he's throwing in little prayers into his memoirs, okay? So it's like we get little excerpts of how Nehemiah wrote about his own life. And so we'll let me read this to you in some sections. So first, the first section is going to be Nehemiah 13, 1 to 14. I'll read it. There's some things in here that are going to feel uncomfortable to people in 2022, but that's okay. And we're gonna talk about what they mean. So just like if you read it and you're like, hang on, we're gonna be able to see what's going on in the text here. Okay, so Nehemiah 13:1. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them. But our God turned the curse into a blessing. When they heard the law, they separated all those of mixed descent from Israel. And I'll just stop here before I keep going. And the idea with this is Nehemiah oversaw a time in when the exiles had returned to the land where they were listening to God's word read out loud. Because the restoration of God's people was all about hearing God's voice, hearing God's word, and them responding to it in faith and in obedience, just like for us, right? And so they heard God's word read, and they heard about how God had thousands of years before, or hundreds of years before, God had told the people, don't let Ammonites into your assembly, don't let Moabites into your assembly, okay? And we hear that, and we're like, that doesn't sound nice. Why doesn't God like Moabites? But this isn't about ethnicity or race. This is about religion. This is about faith. Because Moabites were welcome to join the people of Israel if they converted to being Jewish and to worshiping the one true God. If they still held on to their Moabite gods, then God said, don't let them in. Okay? But there's exceptions to this rule because, like, you know the book of Ruth in the Old Testament? Here's a lady from Moab who says, I'm going to leave the gods of my ancestors behind and I'm going to worship the one true God. And she's welcome. And she becomes the King David's, like, is it great-grandmother? Grandmother? Great-grandmother? She becomes part of the line of David. So this isn't about ethnicity or race. This is about faith. And so the people hear God's word read and they're like, uh-oh. We're letting these Moabites and Ammonites into our assembly here when we're supposed to be worshiping the Lord on the Sabbath day, and we need to exclude them because God wants the worship of Him to be pure here, okay? And then there's a specific Ammonite that Nehemiah has to kick out of the assembly, and his name is Tobiah. And so let me read about that, okay? So this is where that kind of leads into this next part, verse 4. Now before this, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. When it says house of our God, that means the temple, okay? He was a relative of Tobiah and had prepared a large room for him where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, and the tenths of grain, new wine, and fresh oil prescribed for the Levite singers and gatekeepers along with the contributions for the priests. While all this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem because I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later that I asked the king for a leave of absence so I could return to Jerusalem. Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. I ordered that the rooms be purified, and I had the articles of the house of God restored there, along with the grain offering and frankincense. I also found that because the portions for the Levites had not been given, each of the Levites and singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. Therefore, I rebuked the officials, asking, "Why has the house of God been neglected?" I gathered the Levites and singers together and stationed them at their posts. Then all Judah brought a tenth of the grain, new wine, and fresh oil into the storehouses. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses the priests Shelemiah, the scribe Zadok, and Pedaiah of the Levites, with Hanan son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, to assist them because they were considered trustworthy. They were responsible for the distribution to their colleagues. And now here's the prayer. Remember me for this, my God, and don't erase the deeds of my faithful love, the chesed, you know, God's faithful love. Don't erase the deeds of my faithful love I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Okay, so I'm going to stop there. So Nehemiah has to go back. His term is up as governor. He has to go back to the king of Babylon, and he asks for a leave of absence to go back to Jerusalem. When he comes back, he finds everything is in shambles. Everything's in disorder. He had put in charge people to be in charge of the treasury of the temple, that they collected the offerings that the people gave, including wine, by the way. They collected the offerings that the people had given, and then they distributed the offerings to the people who worked in the temple, serving the temple, the Levites, the singers, these other people that worked in the temple. So they were in charge of collecting and distributing basically the salary for the temple workers. They weren't doing that. They weren't collecting everything. They weren't paying the people that were supposed to work in the temple. Instead, the people who worked in the temple were like, if I'm not getting paid, I'm going back to the farm. And so they left town and went back to the farm, and they did farming. Okay, and so the worship of God in Jerusalem was neglected. And instead of using this big room for a storehouse, for like a warehouse to keep the offerings in, the priest in charge had let his relative, Tobiah, stay there. Tobiah was an Ammonite official. We know from other sources outside the Bible that in his family, there were people that were governor of Ammon. You know where Ammon, Jordan is? It's like just to the east of Israel. East. I've got to flip it for you guys. Okay, east of Israel. Okay, and he's an enemy of God's people. He doesn't care about the worship of the one true God. He opposed the people when they were trying to be reestablished in the land. He opposed the building of the wall. He is against God's people, but he's like, maybe I can get a room in Jerusalem and I can have some influence there. I can have some power there. And if my relative is in charge of the temple treasury, maybe I could skim a little off the top, you know? And so he's there. And when Nehemiah gets back and he sees what's going on, he literally does an eviction, takes Tobiah's furniture out and puts it on the curb. Sounds harsh, but that's what he had to do. And he puts trustworthy people in charge of the treasury. And so the worship of the Lord is restored because the people that are supposed to be working in the temple come back. Okay. And then he prays. He's like, God, I'm doing this for you. You remember me. I know this is unpopular. People aren't going to like it. You know, I'm making some very powerful people mad, but I'm doing this because this is what you want me to do, because I care about the holiness of your people, that your people need to worship you. We need to be dedicated to the worship of the God, of the true God, in holiness and purity. That's what Nehemiah was all about. And before I move on, I'll just quickly mention that God's concerned that we don't conform to the pattern of this world, but instead that we're people who worship him with holy hearts. God wants us to have holy hearts before him and to worship him in holiness, and to be faithful in our stewardship of his resources. So let me now pick up where I left off. So picking up in verse 15, and now this reform that Nehemiah was involved in had to do with the Sabbath. Now, of course, we're not under the law of Moses, and we don't have to keep the Sabbath in the same way, but there are some principles for us here. Verse 15, at that time I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in stores of grain and loading them up on donkeys, along with wine, grapes, and figs. All kinds of goods were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I warned them against selling food on that day. The Tyrians living there were importing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same, so that our God brought all this disaster on us and on this city? And now you are rekindling his anger against Israel by profaning the Sabbath. When shadows began to fall on the city gates of Jerusalem just before the Sabbath, I gave orders that the city gates be closed and not opened until after the Sabbath. I posted some of my men at the gates so that no goods could enter during the Sabbath day Once or twice, the merchants and those who sell all kinds of goods camped outside of Jerusalem. But I warned them, why are you camping in front of the wall? If you do it again, I'll use force against you. After that, they did not come again on the Sabbath. Then I instructed the Levites to purify themselves and guard the city gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. And now Nehemiah prays again. Okay, Remember me for this also, my God, and look on me with compassion according to the abundance of your faithful love. Okay, this is God's word. We'll stop here. So God had established the Sabbath for rest and for worship for his people. The people weren't supposed to work on Saturday, okay? But when the people came back into the land after being in exile, first they're like worshiping, trying to follow God's commandments. But after time, they're like, well, what's a little business on Saturday going to hurt? And it's sort of like this untapped market. Like everybody's there in the temple together. Like everybody's traveling to the temple and all the people are congregated on Saturday. And the merchants who like do their like import-export business are like, oh, here's where the people are. We can sell to them. You know, all the farmers are in town worshiping God and they might want to buy some stuff from us. And so like there's a lot of business going on the Sabbath. And for God's people at that time, this was not what God wanted them to do. He wanted them to rest on the Sabbath and to worship, to focus on him, to say to God, you're working even though we're not working, you know. We trust you to meet our needs even though we're not working today, even though we're not doing business today. We're going to worship you on this day. And so Nehemiah had to take dramatic measures. He set a guard, you know, he closed the gates. He threatened force against these people who were doing buying and selling, okay? And then he prays to God. He's like, God, I know I'm making people mad here, but I'm doing it for you. You remember me, okay? Because he's concerned about the pure worship of God's people. So we're not under the law. We don't have the same rules about Sabbath, and Sunday isn't the Sabbath. It's something different. But God does care about the purity of our worship. He does care that we meet together for worship. We need to prioritize worship. This doesn't mean it's like evil for an emergency room nurse to take a shift on Sunday, or it's not evil for you to like. God created the Sabbath to bless people, and if you bless people through working, and you know, we're not under the law. However, you know, God wants us to prioritize worship. And when we come together to worship him, it should be for worship. It shouldn't be about other business. I think it can happen that people come to where the people are with other agendas besides worshiping God. You know, it's happened before that somebody's come to church just to get business contacts. It's happened before that people have come to church just to like make connections for another organization besides, you know, worship in the Lord, or with another agenda that they're trying to push besides the worship of the Lord. But God wants us to be wholly devoted to the worship of the Lord in our assembly, and also God wants us to rest. People are people. We need to rest, and we need to know that God is meeting our needs even when we're resting. God's working even when we're resting. So that's an important principle. Okay, so I'm going to pick up in verse 23, and now he's going to focus on Nehemiah's, in his reforms of God's people, he's going to focus on marriages and families, okay? This relates to the other thing with the Ammonites and all that, and but also I'll read it and we'll talk about it. Okay, verse 23, in those days I also saw the Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. I rebuked them, cursed them, and beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. This Nehemiah guy, like, sometimes he gets mad and he starts pulling people's hair, okay? I forced them to take an oath before God and said, you must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters as wives for your sons or yourselves. Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? There was not a king like him among many nations. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Yet foreign women drew him into sin. And the sin, of course, is idolatry, right? Why then should we hear about you doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. That guy is another enemy of God's people who's like the governor of Samaria, just north of Israel, okay? So I drove him away from me. I chased him off. The priest that had married Sanballat's daughter, okay? He chased that guy out of town, okay? I don't know if he pulled his hair or not. He didn't get into the details. And then Nehemiah prays, and now instead of saying, remember me, listen to what he says. He says, remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood as well as the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Okay, so some Israelites had married foreigners, including the high priest's son. And again, the issue isn't ethnicity. The issue is faith, because converts are welcome to marry Israelites in this time. But he doesn't want people who worship the one true God to marry people who worship other gods, because then it's hard to raise your children to know the one true God. And God's word was written in Hebrew, and he wants the kids to be able to speak Hebrew and read God's word, you know? So this was an issue in that time and place. So that was the way that the faith was passed on, was by, you know, people who worship the one true God to marry other people who worship the one true God and to raise their children up to know the Lord, okay? And people weren't doing it. So Nehemiah, like, he finds the people that are acting like that, and he beats them and pulls their hair and drives them out of town. And he's like, I don't want you to be like Solomon, you know? Solomon, he was so wise, and so, he did so many great things for the Lord, but his heart was turned away from the one true God, and he started worshiping idols. And what did it? Women, you know? Like, he was into women who were into other gods, and then his heart was turned. Like, we were reading the kids some, you know, American history stories, and there's this guy. He was from Norwich, Connecticut, believe it or not. He was a great general in the American Revolution. You heard of this guy? He went to Philadelphia, Den of Iniquity, Philadelphia. He met this girl that he liked. Her father was loyal to the British. He hooks up with this girl, and all of a sudden, he's a traitor. And his name is infamous, Benedict Arnold. What can pull your heart away from the truth? Good-looking girls, good-looking guys who follow the wrong way, okay? So, and you know, that's happened to Solomon, happened to Benedict Arnold. We got to watch out. So now the pastors and the elders here, I promise you, are never going to beat people. We're never going to pull your hair. We're never going to chase you away because of, you know, what girls you like. I promise you. But believers in Christ are, there is a principle here that believers in Christ are called to marry believers in Christ, okay? And we're called to raise our children up, like it says, I think it's 1 Timothy, in the training and instruction of the Lord, okay? That's, we're called to raise our children like that. Now, if you are married to an unbeliever, there's teaching in the scripture about that. If you're a believer in Jesus and you're married to somebody who doesn't believe in Christ, there's teaching in the scripture about this. In 1 Corinthians, don't leave, stay with them, but then you should quietly and gently do what you can to point your family to the Lord, but it's going to be harder, okay? So, but as far as if you haven't gotten married yet and you are a believer in Jesus, you're called to marry somebody who knows the Lord, okay? And to follow the Lord like that. And then in the very last section, it's sort of like a summary of Nehemiah's ministry or in his service to God's people. He says, verse 30, so I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and Levites. I also arranged for the donation of wood. The wood is for the burning, the sacrifices in the temple worship at the appointed times and for the first fruits. That's one of the offerings that people gave for the temple worship. And Nehemiah prays again. He's like, remember me. my God, with favor. I'm doing this work for you. I'm trying to build up your people, and I'm doing it for you. That was Nehemiah's heart. He was devoted to building up God's people. He was devoted to making sure that Israel was a worshiping people and that they were holy before God. They were following God's commands. They were obedient. They were faithful in worshiping God. And they were worshiping God without corruption, without bad stewardship, without cheating, you know, without skimming off the top of the resources, without impurity. Nehemiah wants to make sure that he's like, we've come back here. God has allowed us to come back into the land to be God's people. And so we need to worship him, and we worship him the way that he's called us to, to obey his commands, okay? And like I told you, we don't have all the same commands over us, but we also need to be people who are devoted to worshiping God in holiness, okay? And what happens when Nehemiah leaves the scene, though? You know, he goes back to Babylon for just a little bit, and then when he comes back, everything's falling apart. So he works at it. He tries to keep God's people on track. What's going to happen when Nehemiah goes to heaven? What are God's people going to do then? Hopefully there's somebody that comes up after Nehemiah who's going to try to keep God's people on track, right? But what do we know about the human heart? It doesn't take long before impurity creeps in. It doesn't take long before corruption creeps in. Who's going to make sure that God's people stay wholly devoted to God and that they worship him? We need somebody who's even better than Nehemiah, do we not? Somebody even better. Praise God, there is somebody even better than Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah in some ways reminds us of our Lord Jesus, that Jesus also came, and his mission was to save us from our sins, but his mission was to make us into a people who worship God, to worship him in holiness. He came to purify us so we could worship God in holiness. He wanted to create a people, a holy people who worship God, a faithful people. Remember the story of when Jesus came to the temple to worship and there were the people doing business there, the money changers, and they were also, their business was a corrupt business besides not keeping the Sabbath there. It was a corrupt business. And so Jesus got mad too, right? He started kicking over tables and whipping people and driving people out of the temple. He says, my Father's house needs to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers. He was concerned about God's people being wholly devoted to God in worship, to be uncorrupted, to be pure in their faithfulness to God and their devotion to keeping God's commands. And besides like what he did in the temple, everything that Jesus was doing was aimed towards making us into a holy people, individually even, to making you into a holy person and the people that Jesus encountered. Like he would meet somebody and there would literally be a demon possessing them and he'd kick the demon out. Or the person would be involved in sin and he'd say, follow me, your sins are forgiven. He would forgive their sins. He would allow them to be forgiven by God so their heart is washed clean and they can, and not to say they never sinned again, but they're forgiven and they're able to worship God now and to be close to God and follow after to God. How could Jesus do that? How could Jesus root out the impurity in our hearts and in our relationships? Jesus took our sin upon himself and he died. He paid the penalty for our sin by dying for us. And then he rose again and he gives us a new heart, a clean heart. You know, he replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He gives us a clean heart. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit of God to live in us so that we have the strength to stay faithful to him. We have the resources when we face temptations to resist the temptations. When the corruption and the impurity wants to creep in, we have the resources now to rely on the Holy Spirit of God and worship God in holiness. Isn't this good news? Jesus made us into a people who worship God. Us together, everybody who believes in him, who trusts in him and receives forgiveness and eternal life, we have been made into a people who worship God. And at the end of time, you know, we're going to worship God forever and ever in holiness. God's going to live with his people, and we're going to be a worshiping people. We get to practice it right now. And while we practice it, though, we need to resist the corruption that wants to creep in, the impurity that wants to creep in. It's so easy to slip back into the pattern of this world. Remember that from Romans 12? We looked at it last week. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. The pattern of this world is corruption. It's impurity. We see it all around us. It's violence. It's evil forms of sensuality. It's all kinds of nonsense. And it's so easy to slip into that and to let it invade our hearts. I mean, our hearts are wicked to begin with, right? Even though we're forgiven, we're sinners. It's so easy to slip back into the patterns of the world, the patterns of the old life. But we have the Holy Spirit, so we don't have to. We need to get rid of what's impure because it hinders our worship. We need to like cast it off and not live according to that pattern. It hinders our fellowship. It hinders our worship. And I'm not talking about sending impure people out, even though that's basically another sermon, that there is a time and a place for church discipline when somebody refuses to repent and the church has to say, no, you're not one of us to that person. We're going to treat you like an unbeliever. There's a time for that. But what I'm talking about today is in each one of our hearts, let's rid ourselves of impurity in each one of our hearts so that our fellowship isn't hindered and our worship of the Lord isn't hindered. We read in the scripture reading this morning, Colossians 3, part of what I'm going to read to you now. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul talks to the people in the church, and he's like, okay, you've been forgiven by Jesus. You're part of the church now. You're part of the fellowship. You're a worshiping people now, but you've got to put off the old life and put on the new life. You've got to get rid of the impurity and pursue holiness as you worship God. And that there's holiness, you know, in your thought life, but also in your relationships with other people. We've got to throw off the old life and put on like a coat. Put on the new life and follow the Lord. This is what he writes. This is Colossians 3:5. Turn there if you haven't already. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Greed's a virtue in our culture, isn't it? It's considered a virtue. Oh, you desire something that belongs to somebody else. You desire something you don't have. That's virtuous here. But he says you gotta learn contentment. So put off greed, which is idolatry, because then you're making something else your idol, your God. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them, but now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Sounds like my mother. Get that filthy language out of your mouth. Okay. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. Don't lie, y'all. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your creator. In Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. And now he's going to tell us what to put on. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, that's who you are. You've been washed. You've been forgiven. You're holy. You're dearly loved. So now act like it. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. That's not a virtue in our culture, is it? Gentleness. People think that if you're gentle, you're a wimp. But can you be a strong, steadfast, courageous, gentle person? In the Lord, you can. In the Lord, you can, okay? Humility, gentleness, and patience. Patience isn't a virtue in our culture, is it? Our culture says you need it now. You need it yesterday. But the Lord says put on patience. Bearing with one another. And forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. How many movies have you seen about revenge? Somebody hurt somebody, and so we're going to pay them back. we're going to make them pay. You know, revenge is a virtue in our culture. What does the Lord call us to? Forgiveness, okay? Put on forgiveness. Forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you. Oh, and by the way, you know, like, you see how the world's values are just like always, you're always bombarded with the pattern of the world, with violence, revenge, impurity. Aren't you bombarded with it constantly? So you got to resist. You got to put off the impurity and follow the Lord in purity and holiness and love. Okay, verse 14. Above all, I skipped a part. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, you are also to forgive. Verse 14. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Do you see how purity and worship are related to each other? You know, like, we need to get rid of the impurity, and then that facilitates our holy worship of the Lord, okay? Singing to God with gratitudes in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Jesus has created us to be a holy people who worship him. So let's live like that. Let's be holy people who worship him together. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for this word. And I pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to live it out, to obey you, to worship you in holiness together. Thank you for the great forgiveness that you've given us, that you've forgiven our sins, and help us just to live in the light of that. And we ask you for your help right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing.